didn't pray for Joss. Let's do that. And then we're going to look at Genesis 49. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for Jocelyn and for all that she means to us. We thank you for her skills and her gifts at teaching your word, and pray that as she does that in Adelaide this weekend, that you'd be with her, that it would be a great time of encouragement for her as well as for those present. And we pray that you would return her to us safely, and that we might encourage her heart as she comes back to us. And we pray for us now that you would help us to understand your word rightly, that we might leave here tonight with our hope fixed firmly on the Lord Jesus and all that we have in him. We ask this for his sake. Amen. Well, I'm breaking all the rules tonight, giving you a sneaky church announcement at the start of my sermon. We have a working bee next Saturday, 3 to 5pm. They're happening on the first Saturday of every month, and they keep happening. And the reason they keep happening is because the dust continues to settle and things continue to break and weeds continue to grow and grow and grow. Working bees are a little kind of picture of life in our world. The futility of it, the struggle of it, the frustration involved. With all the beauty and the goodness around us and in us, we still struggle. We struggle with futility and frustration because we are sinful and broken creatures in a sinful and broken world. Our world is under the curse of sin and death because of human sinfulness and rebellion against God. Because we ran headlong away from him, wanting to run this world and our lives our way without him, and that's not possible. And so we live in a broken world, a sinful world, where thorns replaced fruitfulness, where sweat replaced satisfaction, where distance and conflict replaced intimacy between people and between people and God. We need God's rule. We need God's blessing. We need God's care and his power. We need him to end the curse and to bring in a new creation. And that is the hope of the gospel. It's the hope of what we have in the Lord Jesus. And as we've been traveling through the book of Genesis, through this long journey, I guess one of the big questions that you could say Genesis is seeking to answer is, how will God undo the curse? Back in Genesis 3, when people rebelled, when God judged them, when they experienced the consequences of their actions, the separation from God, the futility, frustration, conflict, and distance, when they experienced that, God said, when he was cursing the serpent, Satan, the liar, God said one day the seed of the woman would come and he would crush the head of the serpent, bringing the curse to an end and redeeming and restoring God's good creation. We need an end to the curse. And I know I don't need to tell you that or convince you of that, because I know your frustration. I know your struggle with the futility of your day and your life. This year, Groundhog Day, the movie, turns 30. So good. Bill Murray, absolute genius. Right? Groundhog Day. It's a great little picture. Even if we got do-overs of the same day, we'd still muck it up because of our own sinfulness and selfishness. Not to mention the futility and the frustration of living in a world that is broken and divided because of sin. Not to mention a world where we all live under the shadow of death. And we need an answer. We need hope. We need restoration and redemption. We need a blessing to end the curse. And in Genesis 49, Jacob on his deathbed, as he blesses his 12 sons and sends them off, as it were, to become the nation of Israel, he looks far beyond the 400 years they'll spend in slavery in Egypt and far beyond the years that they would spend trying to take back the land that God had promised to them, and far beyond the reigns of David and Solomon, and far beyond the exile in Babylon and captivity, all the way to the Lord Jesus, and far beyond to the new creation that Jesus brings through his death and resurrection. Jacob on his deathbed points us in that kind of direction. It's the blessing to end the curse, is what we have in Genesis 49. And that is a mess of an outline, just to warn you. There's five things that I want you to see. And if you're a bit confused by this, what I'm doing is I'm trying to squeeze the edges of the text like a pimple so that the main point and the climax pops out at the end. Just to be helpful. That's what I'm doing, those 5 points. If you're thinking, why are you jumping all over the place? I'm trying to squeeze the edges so that the main point pops out at the end. That's what we're trying to do. Okay. Here we go, Genesis 49. The first thing we're going to squeeze on is Jacob's end. Jacob's end. So to go to the very end of the passage, verses 29 to 33. It's the end of Jacob's life, and far out, what a journey. Each step of the way we have seen through the ups and downs, the utter chaos of his life, through success and failure, we have seen the purposeful sovereignty of God, God's providential, his sovereign care, that he even uses, or even always uses, flawed and sinful people to promote his purposes and to move forward his promises. And we've seen that, we see that in the life of Jacob. We've seen it all the way, and we see it here, even to the point of his very last breath. In verse 33, after everything that we've seen over 147 years, Jacob finished giving instructions to his son. He drew his feet into his bed. He breathed his last. There is a moment that each of us will face where we take our last breath. No matter what has come before, no matter what success and failure, no matter how many breaths you could count in the years, the days, from first to last, all of us will take a last breath. And Jacob's no different. And it's a reminder to us again, isn't it? We need an end to the curse. We need an answer to death. Jacob breathed his last, but it's not the end, because he is gathered to his people. For Jacob, he dies with his faith in God, and like any who die with their faith in God, the death is not the end, and there is a gathering that is life after death, a gathering of all God's redeemed people in the joy of his perfect future, in his never-ending kingdom, under his loving rule and care, where once again, satisfaction, fruitfulness, intimacy will be the future of those who die trusting in God. And so it raises the question for you. Do you know that you will one day breathe your last and that there is an eternal future awaiting? And what is your eternal future? Will it be gathered to God's people in God's presence for God's perfected future with all the satisfaction, all the joy, or the security, or the intimacy that means? Along the way, Jacob has had his heart set on that gathering to be part of God's treasured possession, his people who belong to him forever. And possessing all the wealth that Egypt could offer, surrounded by his extended family, Jacob's concern is to be returned to that field in Machpelah, the cave. Not because God is limited to that place or because that place is better, but because that place connects him to God's promises and to God's people. Abraham, Isaac, Sarah, Rebecca, Leah, they're all buried there. That's where his hope is fixed because that's where God's promises are. Jacob says to his sons, take me back. Bury me in that cave because my eternal future, just as my 147 years have been, my eternal future is connected to God's promises in God's place with God's people. Second, Israel's future. And we see as Jacob blesses his 12 sons, as it were, he hands on the promises of God to them for them to carry them into the future, for them to become the nation that God had promised, the nation by which the world would be blessed, the nation through whom the Messiah, the eternal King, would come. He's passing the covenant torch to the next generation, and he's pointing the tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes, to their future, and he's doing so prophetically. We don't have time to kind of go through all the details, but if you kind of cast your eye over all the characters here, you've got Zebulun. He'll pop up once again in Matthew 4 by way of the sea. They're going to be prosperous in the land because of international trade. Issachar, they'll enjoy the land too much. And they won't honour God's promises, and they will love too much the things of the world and surrender their freedom for the sake of comfort. Another danger we all face. Dan, he was born to Bilhah, remember? Jacob's servant. And because he was born to Bilhah, there's always been a question mark over whether he's got a true place as a brother. Jacob says, yes, absolutely, he's a brother, and he'll be shown to be an Israelite because he'll provide justice for God's people. And in the centuries to come, it's from the tribe of Dan we'll see characters like Samson, the judge, will come from that line. Gad, known for their military skills earned through continual wars, through wars with bordering nations. Asher, enjoy royal delicacies because of their proximity to trading routes. And down the line in Luke chapter 2, we see the prophetess Anna, remember her, who's waiting for the consolation of Israel and rejoicing in God's redemption. She will come from the tribe of Asher. Naphtali and Benjamin, they have these complementary images of fruitfulness and hope. A doe, I love that image, the doe who's just let loose. Nothing to fear, no threat, right? And the ravenous wolf who's had too much to eat. It's the blessings of their future under God's rule and care. And as we think about the future of the nation of Israel, there's going to be so many more ups and downs, aren't there? As we've come to expect in the journey of faith, it's not going to be a straight line. Even in this blessing, you can see it's a broken and divided world that they inhabit, just as we do, where they'll see moments of dazzling brilliance, where they take God at his word and trust him for their future, and we'll see moments of utter stupidity and failure, when sin and selfishness, when violence and corruption see them fall. Jacob blesses them and sends them off to the future. But it's not just future focused. There's a lot to do with the past in here as well. And we see that in the three older brothers. So go back to the start. So in verses 3-7, we see the brothers past, the brothers Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. And this is the answer to one of the questions that hopefully you were asking as we were going through, where awful things happen and it seems like the Bible doesn't make it a judgment. Why doesn't God condemn these actions? Why doesn't the Bible make statements against certain things? Like Reuben sleeping with his father's servant, like Simeon and Levi executing genocide In response to an awful rape of their sister, but their response was genocide, their response was violence, and that wasn't appropriate either. Reuben, who should have had a double portion, who should have been his father's strength, Jacob says he is his father's shame, because he sought to clutch at power and position by sleeping with his father's servant. Simeon and Levi, they execute violence, and Jacob says, I don't want a part of it. And the future, what that future means for them is that they will not have a place in the land. And the tribe of Simeon just kind of gets absorbed into the people of Israel and vanishes from the pages of Scripture. And by God's grace, the tribe of Levi are included in God's family. They get to be the priestly tribe who mediate God's promises and God's covenant to God's people, but they do not have a place in the land. They do not have an inheritance. Rather, God needs to be their portion. That's the brothers' past. Number four, we see Joseph's success in verses 22 to 26. So we've been squeezing around the edges, and the two big focus points are Judah and Joseph. While everyone else kind of gets a sentence or maybe two, they get 8 to 10 verses each. So that's where we're going to kind of spend the rest of our time. Let's have a look at Joseph's success in verse 22. Have a look there with me. Joseph is a fruitful vine near a spring whose branches climb over a wall. With bitterness, archers attacked him. They shot at him with hostility, but his bow remained steady. His strong arms stayed limber because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel, because of your father's God who helps you, because of the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of the skies above, blessings of the deep springs below, blessings of the breast and womb. Your father's blessings are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountains, than the bounty of the age-old hills. Let all of these rest on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince among his brothers. Joseph is here pictured as the fruitful, successful example of the sons, as we've seen him to be over the last 14 weeks. And that fruitfulness we see is a picture that will be all the way through the scriptures that speaks of the hope of God's people, the hope of life that goes out from God's people to the nations. And it's a picture that we get through the life of Joseph. He was attacked by his brothers. They were the ones who attacked him in this picture. They sold him into slavery. They sent him off as good as dead. And yet he stood firm and he became fruitful. The picture of the fruitful vine that grows up, that is so healthy that it goes over the wall and is the branches hang so low that you can just sort of grab the fruit off them. It's a beautiful picture of fruitfulness, and the provision that goes from God's people to the nations is the picture of what Joseph has done. And we've seen him do that in the way that he dealt with the famine in Egypt. But Joseph's success, his fruitfulness, did you notice, doesn't come because of his own skill, and it doesn't come because of his own achievements. It doesn't come because he's an entrepreneur or he's a good political activist. It comes because of God. His trust was in the God of the universe, and it was God's power, God's provision, God's protection that gave him success. And the success for Joseph was that God was with him and God helped him. And so Joseph was just as successful when he had nothing and was nothing in the pit of the prison. He was just as successful as when he had everything and was everything as the Prime Minister of Egypt. His success was the same, because God was with him and God was the rock, the steadfast one, the one that provided the stability and the steadfastness for him to persevere even through the pit of slavery and prison. And God was with him as the shepherd who gives rest and protection, the shepherd who provides. And he was with him as the mighty one who gives power to live and power to move and power to breathe. Joseph is a model for success, but it's no success that this world could ever know. It's the success of faith that comes no matter what your circumstances, trusting in the mighty one who gives power to live and breathe and move. It comes through trusting in the shepherd who provides and protects. It comes through trusting in the rock who gives stability, who gives hope, who gives steadfastness even through suffering. Joseph is a model. He's a model of faith. And so if you want to think about what life as part of God's family, trusting God's promises looks like, Joseph's life gives us an example that success comes not by the things that you achieve. It doesn't come by your own skill and abilities. It comes by trusting in the mighty one, the shepherd, the rock, the God of the universe, who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph's the model of faith, but we need more than a model. We need a blessing to end the curse. We need more than an example. We need someone to crush the head of the serpent. And if you were here at Easter, we saw in Revelation 5 and Revelation 7 that the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is the Lamb who was slain for the sins of the world, he has crushed the head of the serpent. He is the one who gives the blessing to end the curse. I don't know if you've seen Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ. I don't know whether it's worth recommending or not. I'm in two minds about it. If you've seen it, though, there's one great little scene as Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane and as he's going to the cross. As he walks out of the Garden of Gethsemane, his heel crushes the head of the serpent. It's a great picture of who Jesus is. That's the Lion of Judah. And that's the blessing to end the curse. That's what we have in verses 8 to 12. Have a look there. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son, like a lion. He crouches and lies down like a lioness. Who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. Here's the thing, it's like the mantle is being passed to Judah, just as the brothers bowed down to Joseph in fulfillment to his dreams. They will bow down to Judah, who will be the ruler of God's people. He will be the kingly lion, the one through whom the Messiah comes. And the scepter will remain in his possession until the one comes to whom it belongs. The scepter that represents the rule and reign of God over his people, that belongs to one king, one lion of the tribe of Judah, and this tribe will hold it. They will look after it until the one comes to whom it belongs, who is the Lord Jesus. Judah is like the lion. But notice it's not the lion who's attacking. It's the lion who's resting. That's the lion who's got nowhere to be, who's just in charge. And you imagine a majestic, massive lion who is not out attacking, or he's not on the prowl, but he's just lying down, crouching in that regal pose. I'm in charge. And would anyone question that lion's authority? Would anyone rouse that lion? No. Would anyone dare to question that lion's position? No. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, will be the one to whom the scepter, the rule of God, belongs. And when he comes, the obedience of all nations will belong to him. And what will he achieve? He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. It's a dumb thing to do, unless you don't care that your donkey eats the grapes, because you have so many of them. And you can only tie your donkey to a vine if it's a whopping great big vine. It's a very fruitful, very life-giving vine. And he will wash his garments in wine. Again, I don't know if I would recommend it. Probably not the best way to wash your garments. But what is that a picture of? It's a picture of having so much wine that you don't care about. It's like water. Right? It's absolute prosperity and absolute blessing. His robes in the blood of grapes. He's drunk so much wine that his eyes have been darkened to the color of wine. He's drunk so much milk that he's restained his teeth white. This is absolute abundance. You cannot get more. You cannot have any more. You cannot be satisfied with any more. It's like the overflow, ridiculous amount of prosperity and abundance. It's the blessing to end the curse. Instead of thorns, you have way too many grapes. Instead of pinching portions, you have as much as you can possibly imagine. Futility and frustration has given way to fruitfulness and fullness. Suffering is replaced by service. Fear is replaced by peace. There is no more thorns, just abundant fruit. Where there was sweat and frustration, there's now joy and satisfaction. It's the blessing to end the curse. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? And when Jesus stepped into the world and began his public ministry, the first miracle he performed at the wedding in Cana was to provide a ridiculous amount of wine that he turned into wine from water. To say, here it is. The kingdom is coming. The abundance, the fruitfulness, the perfection is here. Even by Australian standards, 600 litres of wine at a wedding is too much wine. And that's what Jesus gives. To say there's no more frustration, there's no more futility, there's no more suffering. There's only fullness, there's satisfaction, there's peace. There is joy. That is the future of God's people. In God's perfect place, under God's loving rule and care, and the reign of the Lion of Judah, who is the Lamb who was slain for the sins of the world, the King who has the scepter and the crown, who provides peace to lie down in, and forgiveness that leads to feasting. I know that you long for that kind of satisfaction, for that kind of fullness and that kind of peace, where there is no more fear, there is no more questioning, where there is no more wondering, there is no more going without, there's no more distance and conflict, there's just intimacy. There's no more futility and frustration. There is satisfaction and fruitfulness. I know you long for that, and I know you pray for that, and I know that you want that to come tomorrow. And so we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. But we follow the crucified Messiah who handed his followers a different cup on the night before he died, who said that the joy of the kingdom, the abundance of wine, well, it comes through the cup of suffering. Jesus went to the cross with the joy set before him. And as the writer to the Hebrews says, as Jesus was crucified outside the city gates once and for all, scorning the shame of the cross to purchase people for God from every tribe and language and nation, to guarantee that future of fullness and joy. The writer to the Hebrews says, with that set before us, let's go outside the city gates. Let's meet Jesus in that place of suffering to bear the reproach he bore, that we might share in his sufferings so that we might also share in his glory. I know that you want that day to come tomorrow. And we pray, come Lord Jesus, come. But if it doesn't come tomorrow, we can wait. We can wait in hope and we can wait in faith because the Lion of the tribe of Judah holds the scepter and he wears the crown and he is the Lamb who was slain for the sins of the world. He is the blessing to end the curse. It's only a matter of time. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you so much for all that Jesus is and all that he's done for us. We thank you so much that he has done everything that we need to see the frustration and futility, the suffering and the sin of this life, the shadow of death, to be defeated, Satan crushed under his feet. We thank you that that guarantees for us, with him, an eternal inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, that is kept in heaven for us. We pray that as we wait for you to bring in that day in all its fullness, that we would follow the example of Joseph, counting as success a firm faith in your promises, knowing that you are the mighty one, that you are the shepherd, that you are the rock. Keep us in this hope until that day. Amen.